Great commission to make disciples, to go in the world. And the promise that Christ said that I will build my church until the end of the age, and he will send his workers, and he will provide the resources, and he will give us the truth and the gospel and his presence to see that his work is accomplished on this earth, and that is our work as the body of Christ and as the church. And of course, we were encouraged as pastors, mostly a lot of pastors, church leaders, elders were there at this conference. We were encouraged that our primary task is to lead the church and to bring the church into sanctification, working through the preaching of the word alongside the Holy Spirit. We are the means of sanctification of the body of Christ and the proclamation of that gospel to go into the world. And so it's an encouraging time. Good time also to meet up with people all over the world, missionaries, some of our missionaries that I know, some that we are supporters of. Eric Mock was there, of course. Todd Dick and his team was there, and others that we have known. Good time to meet up with former seminary guys in class, and it's usually once a year. We sit down and eat with them and visit with them, and of course meet people that we've never met, and come to find out how small our world is by that we know others, and there's, I don't know, third or fourth or fifth degree of separation, that we know someone and someone's a pastor, this person who has led this person to the Lord, and here they are at this conference looking to go into ministry or serving in ministry. And it's just a joy to be a part of God's work on this earth, and a conference like that is such an encouragement to us that we're not alone here, that we have men and women and ministries across the world that are doing what we're doing, and we're participating in that. And it's a blessed work. And I wanted to bring our attention to 1 Corinthians. I'm delaying here so that we can get it on recorded. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians this morning. I know we've been preaching through Luke. Thank you, Stephanie. We've been preaching through Luke, and we come to the end of that chapter regarding the eschatology, the end times, and we begin to move into the area of Christ where he is going to be in the upper room teaching his disciples and preparing his disciples, and then he will be betrayed and he will go into his arrest, into his trials, into what would be ultimately the purpose why he came to this earth, to die on the cross for our sins. And we will be going into that, but this morning I don't want to dive into that quite quickly. I wanted to go to what we've been doing, if you've been with us in the evenings, through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So open your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians 13. I read that whole chapter for you this morning in our time of reading of the Scripture. And I've been told a few times by some folks as we've been going through this in the evening, boy, we ought to give this to the folks who don't come in the evening or here in the morning. It's such important truth, such important exhortations, and they are. It is a powerful chapter, and so I wanted to at least give you a taste of that and come to you this morning and provide you with this material here, with what the Word of God says regarding love in the body of Christ. And we've been walking through a list of 15 characteristics of love, Christian agape love, and it's found in verse 4 through verse 7. Just packed in here, listed by Paul, and he lays it out as a definition or a profile of love. And let me read these again for you, verse 4 to verse 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What you find there are 15 verbs, verbal expressions, which means we're not talking about adjectives describing something necessarily, abstractly. They're actions that we are to be doing. This is a letter to a church that is struggling in all of these. Every one of these characteristics you can find somewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians where they're violating it, where it is like it is missing, and you begin to question, are these people Christians that they would act in such ways and not like this? Because this is what is Christian.
This is the Christian life. Or we can put it more specifically, this is Christ-like. Because everything we find here is actually the profile of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is this in perfect character. And we, as Christians, and I have been received the exhortation from John MacArthur and others at this conference, it's my task as a pastor to teach and to shepherd you that you might be sanctified, but the goal there is to be made and conformed into the image of Christ. And if you're made and conformed in the image of Christ and moving closer to that and becoming more like Him and begin to reflect Him rather than yourself in this earth, then you're going to look like this here in 1 Corinthians 13. One of the chief marks of the Christian church is the title or the idea of love. We are lovers. We love. We are people of which God has poured His love into us and has loved us to the degree, such a transforming way, that we then should reflect that love that we've received from God. The church is to be known for its love for God. No one else on this earth should love God like we do. It should be known for our love for Christ. Of course, Christianity is about following Christ. The world hates Christ. We love Him. As much as the world hates and denigrates and pushes Christ aside and renames Him and recasts Him, and it's just a hatred, it's just a blasphemy, the worse it gets, the greater we should be getting towards love for Him. We should love the truth. We see that in the text here. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing. We rejoice with the truth. And, of course, we are to love our neighbor. Those are the two greatest commandments: to love God with our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But most particularly, and the most particular love that marks the Christian is our love for the brothers, a love for each other. And we are to love, and that is to mark how our relationships, how our interactions and interfaces and whatever else, and serving alongside, how we come together as a body, as believers, as we relate to each other, though we're not physically related, we are spiritually related to each other, and that spiritual relationship should reflect itself as the way brothers and sisters should treat each other in a Christian light, and it is love. And if you don't have that love for brothers, and I'm not talking about some, all the brothers, if you're a Christian, if you've been bought and purchased by Christ, you belong to Him, He belongs to you, you're in the same league, and you should love them as Christ loves them. Doesn't matter who they are. We are to love the brothers. If you don't have that love, this is what the Bible says in 1 John 2:8. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true to Him, in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we are to love our brothers. And he goes throughout the rest of the text in 1 John there. Later on, you see there in the same chapter, do not love the world. There are things we should not be loving, but there are definitely things that should mark us as Christians. That is the love of the brother. This is what's called agape love. Agape love. This is not a common use in the Greek world until the New Testament came along, and it seemed like the Christians adapted this word and brought it in here and used this word and gave it its meaning that we have it today and its expression. It's a love for the unworthy. It's a cross of Christ defining love. It comes from the nature of the lover rather than the merit of the person we're loving. This is not I love this person because they are, or because they look like this, or because they act this way. This love comes from me, the lover, and I pour out to that which I love. It sees others in the way God sees them. That's the type of love we talk about. Thus, it's a self-giving and self-sacrificing form of behavior and activity and relationship that we have with a person. And the specific here is with the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's such an important characteristic of the body of Christ that the identity of a Christian and the interrelations in the body of Christ, that as soon as love begins to disappear among us, we get a letter written to us, 1 Corinthians. And if we don't respond to this letter, then we get Jesus speaking to us in Revelation chapter 2. Remember that? Turn over there real quickly. Revelation chapter 2. Church at Ephesus, powerful church. Phil Johnson preached on this text for us at the Shepherd's Conference this last week, and it was right with what I was talking, what I wanted to talk about with you and bring to you. Here's a church that's sound in its theology. They don't have a lot of tolerance for false teachers and heresies. They've got a lot of good works. They got a lot of toil. They got a lot of labor, but something has happened to them. I have this against you, verse 4, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first, your first love. You've abandoned it. It's fading. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So they got all this good stuff, good theology, fundamentalist, whatever, evangelical, preaching the gospel here, doing well, not tolerating error. They got their doctrine down. They got all the good things that you say, this is good, this is what marks a good, healthy church, but you know what? It's not a healthy church because it has lost, it has abandoned, it has let that first love fade. And without that, Jesus threatens them by saying, I'm going to unchurch you. I will not call you a church anymore. So this task that we have this morning is to be sure that we don't go that route. We don't let ourselves have love fade and become secondary. It becomes something that I'll kind of divvy it out to some people, but I won't love others. We are to be people who love. That first love is that first love we got when we came to Christ, we began to love Christ, and we entered into the church, and there was this bond of unity and peace and love and harmony together as followers of Christ because we love a common Savior and we love those whom He has saved. And it's that first love, and that's what drove and motivated that church. Well, they lost it, and Jesus was going to unchurch them. This letter, 1 Corinthians, at the end, chapter 16, verse 22, Paul says this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. There's an curse here. This task, this activity, this characteristic, this profile of love for the Lord is defining, it's identifying you, whether you're a Christian or not. And if not, you are accursed. So we come to this text, and you can understand now, as he goes through this letter, it's a letter that's a hard letter to read because he's reproving them, seems like constantly, over issues that are going on in the church, issues of division, issues of immorality, issues of a lack of concern for the immorality in the church. There are people who are suing each other. There are people coming drunk to the Lord's table. There are people who are kind of separating and dividing amongst each other in factions, whether it regards, hey, I'm a follower of Paul, I love Paul more than I love Apollos or Peter, and you have these different groups with their figureheads, or they were dividing up amongst their giftedness, whether the tongue speakers are over here, the prophets over here, the healers are over here, and then those who are the are-nots, they've got nothing, quote unquote, of their gifts over here. And it was just a church that was disintegrating. And Paul's counsel to them is this chapter. It just kind of brings it all together. The head of all this problems, the heart and the root of all this problem is the issue that you don't love each other. You're failing in this love. And really, the threat is going to be you're going to be unchurched at some point until you get this straight and get this right. In this chapter 13, there's three parts to it. The preeminence of love. He says, listen, if you don't have love, I don't care how much giftedness you have. I don't care if you can speak the tongues of angels. I don't care if you got all knowledge. You know every mystery. You've got prophecies all over the place. You are so powerfully gifted and doing work that is amazing. If you have not love, what does he say? You're a big fat zero. It's that important. It's that preeminent. At the end of this chapter, starting in verse 8, as he says, love never ends, he talks about the permanence of love, especially verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, you can have all these things going on in church ministry and church life and Christian life, but it really comes down to it. Your life should be defined by faith, hope, and love. Faith in Christ, faith in the truth, hope in the coming of the Lord, hope in everlasting things that he's promised, and a love for God and a love for the truth and a love for each other. Those things must abide constantly while you're here on earth. But guess what? You die. And upon your death, you meet the Lord. Faith is now sight. Faith is done. Hope is now realized. You're now in heaven. You're with the Lord. But love carries on. That's how important love is, just in those practical ways of seeing it. But in the middle part, he gives us the profile. What does love look like? And this morning, I want to take one of these because we've already gone through them. If you want to get each one, I've done a sermon on each one up to this point, which we find ourselves in verse 6. We talked about patience. We talked about kindness. We talked about envy and boasting. Each one has a sermon all its own. Go online. You can listen to those things and you'll learn a little bit more about it. But love is this. Love is so powerful and so comprehensive in its activity and its ways of how we relate to each other that there are so many ways in which it expresses itself and so many ways in which we can violate it. We want to be careful in how we operate as believers. He says love is patient. Love is patient. Love doesn't retaliate. The word patient there is a word I've described, and those of you who are in the series with us, it's the idea of having a long fuse, like on a stick of dynamite. Short fuse, as soon as a spark hits, as soon as something that could potentially irritate or provoke you, that fuse is set off, and it's just a matter of moments, and there's an explosion. Long fuse means, boy, things can be going on, and there's no reaction. There's no reaction. It's not this apathetic reaction. It's this love. I'm going to respond with patience. I'm going to respond without retaliating immediately. Corinth had people amongst them who were short-fused, flying off the handle. And they took people to court over minor infractions, chapter 6. And there were believers in this church who seemed to always be in conflict, and thus the creation and the existence of factions and troubles amongst them. Always in an argument, always butting heads, not approachable, not reasonable, very impatient. The flip side, or the other side of the coin of patience, love is patient, is kindness. Where you have patience, where you're not responding, got a long fuse, the kindness then responds in a kind, good-hearted, thoughtful manner towards the one who may be provoking you. Patience restrains himself. Kindness shows grace. Patience takes anything from others. Kindness gives anything to others. The opposite of kindness is that rough, tough, abrasive, bombastic, insensitive type of attitude, the quick to speak, slow to listen, slow to forgive, quick to get angry, quick to retaliate. So this is love, and this is what we've learned, and you can walk through. Love is not envious, love is not boastful, love is not arrogant, love is not rude. And what we're talking about here are immaturities in the Christian walk. This is how it is to live in the flesh, rudely, envy, boasting, arrogance. It's all about me. It's all about self. It's all about insisting on my own way. It's all about just being irritable because people get in my way and step on my toes, and I need to react, and I need to just tell it like it is, and I need to get in their face, and I need to push my weight around. This is the type of stuff that is of the flesh, and love says, no, love will conquer that, triumph over that, and change you. And you will respond in a different way. You will respond in a sweet way. You will respond in a very Christ-like way if you let love take over your heart. Love is this way. The Corinthians didn't really have this, and they were Christians. They knew what love was, but they just gave in all the time. They gave in to their flesh. It created problems. Lots of problems. And Paul sees it. Paul says, the antidote to your problem, the antidote to your sickness is you need to put on love. You need to pursue love. There, chapter 14 and verse 1. This is where you need to have your dogged pursuit. You need to run after it, chase after it, and claim it, and grab it, and take hold of it, and let it dominate your life. This is the Christian, and this is what we're describing here. And it is Christ that we see before our eyes. He was always patient. He was always kind. He was never envious or boastful in a sinful way. He's not arrogant. He was not rude. He was always in a perfect way expressing this type of behavior, and thus we want to be like him. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love. And the summation of the whole law is to love God. Love your neighbor. It's that important. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. Without love, Paul says, we're nothings. Without love, Jesus implies we're lawbreakers, therefore. And a church that falters in the area of love is perilously approaching its spiritual death. Christ will remove the lampstand, which is a statement that we are lights, and we have that light of life. We have the spirit of life in us. We have the gospel of light, and there's life here. He takes the lampstand away. We're now in the dark. This church no longer exists as a church with power. And let me tell you something. There's a lot of churches in our nation and in our community who are in the dark, who have no light for various reasons. We do not want to go there. So let's take a look at and pick up where I've left off. And we come to this one characteristic. It's the eighth one on here. It's in the middle of verse, at the end of verse 5. It says, love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. Irritable. Or you might have in your translation, love is not easily provoked. Provoked. Now we're getting into the nitty-gritty area of love and its opposites. Do I love this person? Do I hate them? Do I love this person? Do I have care for them? Or do I have really no interests, really no feelings for them, have no care for them? I don't think well of them. I don't need to. I don't, just disinterest over here, a lovelessness. And that can be described in the area of either a hatred or an anger and one that's ready to attack as soon as I am provoked. And this is the provoking type of behavior that love conquers and love needs to change. I want to pick up this study and proceed here to this one. It's in this area we find ourselves doing battle, it seems, with what seems like an everyday battle with anger, being provoked, being irritable for whatever reason. I want to help you grow in maturity in this area. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter is about growing immature people into mature people, sanctification. He looked at the Corinthians chapter 3 and said, you are carnal. You should be adults. You should be grown-ups. You should be acting as grown-ups, but you're still children. I need to treat you like infants. You haven't grown up. And one of the chief reasons I see that is because you lack love. And you need to grow in this area of love and mature in this area. And if we're going to grow to be more loving, we have to get a handle on anger, strife. As a matter of fact, if you went to Galatians chapter 5 and the work of the Spirit and working through a person and changing them, he says that you're basically two parts of you. You have the flesh, and then you have this sanctification going on. And the Spirit is doing this sanctification. The flesh, the deeds of the flesh are expressed in certain ways. You could see them. But the fruit of the Spirit is expressed in what is a converse way. And guess what the first one is? Love. And moving down the list, self-control. Without love, without self-control, what do you have? The deeds of the flesh. And what do they look like? Anger, outbursts of anger, retaliation, wrath, strife, dissensions, factions. That's what happens when you have not love in control. And so this is an important area for us that Christ and the Spirit is committed to grow in you, mature in you, and to see you show and express yourself in a way that is the fruit of the Spirit that is Christ-like. And we want to be that way. So let's take a look at this. I can just give you a basic outline. I don't have anything on the overhead or anything. It's just four basic things that we can look at this word or this expression. Love is not irritable. It is not easily provoked. And just do a word study here. a topical type of word study in our exposition. First, the meaning. What is the meaning of being easily provoked? What does that entail? Love is not irritable. Again, this is a verb. Love doesn't act in a way where they're provoked, and we can't control the provoking. There's always going to be provoking, right? There's always something out there that's going to kind of set us off, push our buttons, you know those words. Some people are just more, in their personalities, more irritable to me than other, whatever. There's always going to be the provoking, but what's happening here is from me, where I am easily provoked by that activity or what's going on around me. And so it's my actions, it's my reactions, it's my thought processes. And in the thought processes, I'm beginning to work out a retaliation. This is what we're thinking about when we say the meaning of being easily provoked. This word is found only here and one other place in the New Testament. And you'll be interested to see that. I want to look at those things. It's the word paroxunetai, and it has a prefix to it, a preposition there. The idea to rouse towards or to be roused to anger, to be stirred to anger, to be provoked to anger. A sudden outburst of an emotion that is described as a hot temper, right? It's the arousal to resentment that isn't just staying with resentment, then moves to that unfortunate incidents that follow where I begin to do things sinfully. Now, there's this type of behavior that love is not. This irritability, this provocation multiplies sin. It's not just one little thing that happens here and doesn't harm anything. Some people said it. Listen, I have this outburst of anger. I get mad. I just explode in the moment. But it's okay. It goes away after a few minutes, and I'm just back to the normal person. Well, that's like a shotgun blast. It, just one little pull of the trigger. It's no big deal. Everything's fine. There's no danger after that. Well, it's what happens with the pulling of the trigger that is the problem. And this is the idea that we have this explosion, the outcome of what is a provocation in our heart. And the motives behind this, you need to understand this. What's the motives behind this provocation? It's always self. It's a self concern here. It is not to the glory of God that I'm provoked. The root word, oxos, has a meaning of sharp or sour. It's used like sour wine or vinegar. It leaves a sour taste, or it kind of, I get the idea with the idea of sour, where you smell vinegar and you go back. It's an immediate reaction. But I think the idea here is use more of the sharpness. It's easily provoked. That's a sharp temper or hair-triggered temper. There's just this cutting that happens rather than the dull type of idea. A sharp, sour emotion quickly flies out when we're provoked. When we interface with other people, when we mix it up with other people, when we fellowship, when we converse, when we serve side by side in ministries, when we worship together, there's not to be friction in our personal relationships such that we don't find ourselves striking a match and causing one of our brothers to be provoked, and at the same time them striking a match and us being so quickly and easily set off because we have no self-control, we have no patience. We're easily provoked. This is the meaning behind this. Now, I said there's two places in the Bible, in the New Testament, this word is used. If you go with me to Acts chapter 17, I'll show you one of them. And this word can be used in both a positive and a negative sense, where we're provoked. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Here's the word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, Paul has left Berea and Thessalonica and attacked there, and he moves down to Athens and waits for his brothers for the next assignment for them, which would be going to Corinth. His spirit was, here's the word, provoked within him. He gets provoked. He's getting mad. He's getting irritated. He's getting stirred up, aroused in his emotions in a way that he's starting to get heated. But here it is. As he saw the city was full of idols, he's provoked. This is a good way of being provoked. This is a Christ-like way of being provoked. This is what Jesus did when he came into the temple grounds and saw the money changers, right? And he got mad. And he got provoked. And he got what we call righteous indignation over these things. And he moved forward, got a bullwhip, cleaned it all out, flipped over the tables. Money's flying everywhere, birds and animals running loose, people just scattered. He just threw them all out of the temple grounds. And the disciples in John 2 say, they observe this and they remember what the scripture says, zeal for my house has consumed thee. That zeal, there's a fire within him, a passion within him. There is a place to be aroused immediately into a provoked anger that is good, that is good. Aroused to divine wrath, witnessing what is a blasphemy, what is a denigration of the holy place of God. This is a place, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. That was coming from anger. He also got angry another time where a person was brought before him where he was going to heal on a Sabbath day. And he asked them, is it right to heal this person on the Sabbath? And no one answered. And Mark chapter 3, I believe it is, he responded with anger. He was angry with them as he looked around. There's a certain provocation that's right. Such a time like that, to do otherwise would be dispassionate, apathetic to the things that arouse God. And Paul is this way. As he's in Athens, he looks at this idolatry and he sees that the glory of God is being stolen by these pieces of stone and by the idolatry of the heart of the people of God. And that aroused him, that provoked his spirit. And it provoked him not to go out and start crushing the idols, but to start preaching the gospel in that city. And that's where the idols get crushed, in the hearts of the people. This is the type of activity that's good. That's a passion there. Stirring up the heart for what is righteous with a holy zeal. And there's a number of things that should arouse us, that should provoke us to anger, that should provoke us to want to see justice come. And come as quickly as possible. You know, we have that when we think of activities like serial killers, pedophiles, child abusers, rapists, people who shoot up unprotected schools, sadistic, brutal, inhumane dictators, fascist governments who just abuse their people. That should stir you to anger. You should not be not passionate about those things. They're unjust. They're evil. They're satanic. When people are brutally treated, especially women and children, abused, cruelly treated, this is the type of stuff that should arouse anger. And it does in God. It does in God. As a matter of fact, he judged Judah because they did not care for such. I remember the story, reading the story of Louis Zamperini. He had a movie, I forgot the name of the movie, Olympic star in the Berlin Olympics. Was World War II. Served in World War II on a plane. They crashed in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. He and two other men survived and floated in this rescue raft for days and days, for a record amount of time on the ocean. No one found him until he was captured by the Japanese army and then brutally treated. Sadistically, as it was described, the way that the Japanese treated the POWs. The torture, that just stirs you up to want to seek justice. That type of stuff. But in this case, what we find with Paul is he's stirred up because of the glory of God is not being honored. The worship of God is being replaced. And so he is provoked to anger. There is a good way, when we understand this term, to be irritable. There, by the way, is love. True love for God, true love for his glory, true love for what is right and pure and good will respond when those things are attacked and abused and blasphemed. So true love for God is found there. When God is incited and aroused in his wrath, what's happening there is a pure justice, a pure righteousness, and holiness in his character. God is this way. God is that way. When the name of God and the glory of God is being desecrated, when it's under attack and under siege, God will respond, we will respond, and we should respond. Exodus chapter 32. I just want to stay with this because I want you to understand this. Passions are good. God has created us this way to respond well. It's just when we respond with the wrong motives in the wrong way, okay, we just kind of turn that passion and use it in a fleshly way rather than in a spiritual way. And we want to be sure that this is the understanding here. Henry Martin, by the way, a missionary to India, 19th century British missionary, came into Persian India, and he saw a picture of Jesus this is obviously a Muslim community, bowing down, grasping the robes of Muhammad. He saw that, and he said, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. And it just drove him to preach the gospel and to do ministry in his young age there in those parts of the world. I cannot stand that when I see that. Something must be done. Exodus 32. Here's our God. Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, and this is the scene of the golden calf. Moses on the mountain, receiving the law. Down below, the people are getting impatient. Lo and behold, where's our God? Where's this Moses? Aaron, you make us a golden calf. We're going to worship that. We'll call this our God who took us out of Egypt. And they're down there, and they're worshiping, and you think God got provoked by that? He says, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Boy, what a blasphemy is that. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may have or make a great nation of you. That was his intention. That was his expression, provoked to anger. But this is a good provocation. That's just one example. And the same is there with Paul. Same as there in the book of Numbers. He did that multiple times in response to their activities and their rebellion. So that's the good expression. What is this, though, to where love is not irritable? Obviously, irritable towards what and for what reason? Why am I irritated? That type of emotion that we see in God is actually flowing out of a heart of love for what is just, true, pure, your neighbor, the things that are vulnerable, the things that God loves, the glory of God, the worship of Christ. So you're driven by those things and impassioned by those things, but it is the irritability towards things that are in the personal realm, the self-serving realms that is spoken of here. Okay? So when we become irritable because of our agenda, our opinion, our reputation, I'm not getting the respect, I'm not getting the pay grade, I'm getting a raise, I'm not getting whatever, the treatment that I think I deserve, or maybe someone's just sinning against me and I'm getting mad because they're sinning against me and I'm provoked because of that. How could you treat me that way? We don't want to be treated with disrespect. We don't want to be overlooked for things that we've done and disregarded by others. So when the attack is against the glory of God, we should rise up. But here we have an attack that is against me. And the attack's against us, we should, what does Jesus say? Turn the other cheek. When they're hurting and harming me, I'm not to be provoked. I'm to be long-suffering. I'm to endure patiently. I'm to suffer unjustly. I'm not to retaliate. I'm not to seek revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You, what do you do to your enemies? Love your enemies. That's what he says. Not to make my own personal honor so important that I sin to protect it. I'm to bear it in the name of Christ out of love for them and even our enemies. This is the area that we're talking about here. Do the eye check. Am I getting provoked? Do the eye check. What do I mean by that? Am I the one that's taking offense? Am I the one that's being attacked? The Corinthians had an eye problem. It was all about self. It was all about self, self-protection. Jesus is telling us that love forgives. Love is patient. Love forgives 70 times 7. Love goes the extra mile, not just 1 mile. Take the cloak 2 miles. Love leaves room for the wrath of God. Love lets God deal with the injustices in his good time according to his perfect knowledge of the situation and the person and his plan. And by the way, his plan might involve that person getting converted. So why would I want him to be judged and thrown into hell immediately and destroyed? No, I want him to be saved. Okay, now I'm thinking in terms of the way God thinks. Philip Ryken describes it this way. Love does not go off on a tirade, get ticked off, launch into a verbal abuse, get into a bad way, does not have a short temper, fly off the handle, give someone a piece of your mind, not easily triggered, not easily aggravated, not easily exasperated, not easily rubbed the wrong way. Love is not that way. And all of that revolves around self. Love instead restrains your temper, governs your passions, subdues those ill feelings, those suspicious feelings towards the other person, and exercises what? It's through the Spirit. It's self-control. I have to have self-control. I must get self-control. When a provocation occurs, again, that may be out of your control, in the day that a relationships or whatever it is that's happening, love does what? It's slower to anger. It's quick to forgive. It's patient when wrong. It turns the other cheek. That's how love operates. And thus, love is not irritable. Love is not provoked easily and quickly to where we then fly off and then begin to sin in multiple ways. We all have our own pride. We all have our own ego, our own self-respect, our own self-esteem, and those things drive us to respond poorly. And those are the things we must put under control. We need Christ-likeness here. We need to be just like Jesus. And we'll get to what Jesus was just like. What was his activity and attitudes and responses to those who treated him far worse than you've ever been treated? The Corinthians were so immature in these areas. And two examples of this, by the way, were in finances and the money. Someone was wronged. They took him to court, chapter 6. They quickly launched into a lawsuit. They were provoked so easily to defend and protect themselves. Another area, on the flip side, because I talked about that provocation in a good way, where you need to be provoked about things that are evil and provoked about the glory of God being offended and where God is, his glories and his worship is stolen. You need to have passion towards that. They, on the other hand, in chapter 5, saw people who were immoral in their midst and they were not impassioned about that. They just kind of, it's no big deal. We're not going to deal with that. It won't affect us. And sexual immorality that Paul describes there in chapter 5, that isn't even named amongst Gentiles and pagans. It's gross. You should be alarmed at this. Why aren't you alarmed? Because they have no love for that person. They got a self-love going on. Dispassionate about the things they should be stirred up towards. So the Corinthians are messed up here, and they needed maturity. And we all do. We all do. To one degree or another, we need to grow here. True biblical agape love is Christ-like. And that's what will cure the dysfunction. So that's the meaning of this. If we could kind of get a good picture of the irritability, being provoked. Love is not irritable in this way. Love is one that responds with self-control. Let's look at this. And I want us to spend a few moments here. I know time is going short. I told you we'd get to 4. This is the second one. Turn back to Proverbs. Here is the book of Proverbs' assessment about this type of provocation, this type of anger, this hot temper. The folly, secondly, of being easily provoked. There's a foolishness in it. There's a foolishness in it. It's human. It's our nature as fleshly sinners, we sin in this way often. All of us do. But there's a foolishness in this. We have to see this in Proverbs, the book of wisdom. And Proverbs wants to teach us skill on how to put what we know in the Bible into practice in the day-to-day application of life. That's what wisdom is. And he's going to help us, Solomon here, on what you do with this issue. And some may say, I just get mad Can't help it. It's my personality. It's just who I am. And it doesn't really affect anybody else. Well, you don't think it affects anybody else, but let me tell you what Proverbs says about it. Chapter 14, verse 17. Let me give you a list of some verses here that you may want to memorize these, especially if you struggle with anger and outbursts of anger and being provoked easily. Take these verses to heart. Put them on your little YouVersion memorization, whatever, and have those reviewed every day. 14, verse 17. What does anger look like here? Why is it foolish? A man of quick temper acts foolishly. Well, there's the word. And a man of evil devices is hated. Quick temper. This is the vice of being short-fused. Hair trigger. Just boom. Launches in. Easily provoked. This is the idea. Conducting yourself in a foolish way when this is the activity. You're acting impetuously. You're acting recklessly. And the result is you will not make good decisions. You're acting or you're doing foolish things, therefore. If this is what's in control, a quick temper, the results are going to be foolish things, foolish words, and the outcome is not going to go well. Okay, there's a recklessness to us. It leads to a man of evil devices. Evil devices. And he's not going to be loved. He's not going to be liked. He's hated. This is the type of activity that results. Move ahead. Verse 29, chapter 14. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. Now, there's something of the connection there, he says. The person of slow to anger has great understanding. You can see this, that the person who gains great understanding, who gets a grip on the scriptures, gets a grip on truth, gets a grip on sin and behavior, and he has that understanding, he's going to be slow to anger. Because otherwise he'd be a hypocrite. But he who has a hasty temper exalts, there it is again, folly. Okay? You're not provoked easily. Total opposite to the quick-tempered man. You have wisdom, you have insight, leads to good judgment, proper decisions. But the quick-tempered person is short of sight, short of spirit, short of patience, flies off the handle, hasty in spirit, impatient, demanding of other people, acting rashly. This is the way it is. Exalts foolishness, folly. Chapter 15, verse 1. Soft answer turns away wrath. Soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And I want you to look at that stirs up. So you have the soft answer. Here's the person who's under control, self-control, uses his words in the midst of it. And the idea here is that you're in the midst of wrath. You're in the midst of a conflict. And he has self-control over his words, or she, and uses soft answers. This is the antithesis of provoking. You're not provoking this person. You're taking it down a notch, okay? But a harsh word, he has no way of controlling. He's just going to provoke. What is he doing? Stirring up, just causing more anger. He is just making it worse. And before you know it, the conflict is blown up. Verse 18, same chapter, 15, 18. A hot-tempered man. The word describing here, just beat red. It's hot. You're on fire. Hot-tempered man stirs up strife. There's the stirring up again. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Again, the same, but pretty much a parallel verse there from verse 1. He quiets the contention. He brings it down. We need to have that type of self-control. That is love. Love operates that way. Love sees the situation and the person who I'm in contention with or the conflict and sees, I need to love this person. I need to learn how to be patient. I need to learn how to not be provoked. They keep sinning against me, and I'm not going to let that provoke me. I'm going to get control of myself first. And then once I have that under control, I'm now under the power of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. He's now in control. And pretty soon, the soft answer, the slow to anger, is now getting control of the contention. And it begins to tune it down. It begins to get ourselves out of the folly, the foolishness of this situation. And now there's wisdom. And now we can make good decisions here, because in foolishness, it's just rash and you're not going to make good decisions. So we got to get over here. And that comes by way of getting control of this in here. Other verses all throughout. Let me just list a few of them. 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Listen, if you can rule your spirit, you're better than any governor or any king. I mean, that's where the real battle is. Person who rules the spirit, he's got his tongue bridled, under control. This is what we need. Chapter 19, verse 11. 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You see that? It's a parallelism there. You're overlooking an offense. The implication is someone is offended by sin or some accusation or some slander or something going on that's not true, and it could provoke me to anger, to respond back with attack or retaliation. Instead, what I'm going to do is go for what's glorious here. I'm going to overlook their offense, that is forgiveness, and thus be slow to my anger. I'm not going to respond so quickly. I'm going to be quick to forgive. Got that? That's what James says. So you have this idea. This is where we need work. It's a man's discretion. Good sense, discretion is found there. Chapter 22, 24, 25. 22, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Like you become a friend of a man given to anger, a hot-tempered man, it's going to start rubbing off. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's going to start rubbing off, so you have to be careful. Don't associate. You need to get away from that, away from such contamination. And that's his counsel. And this is wise. Wise people will gather around each other. 25:15, one more verse. With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. I like that. A soft tongue will break a bone. The hard bone, what breaks that? Well, I guess soccer and football. But a soft tongue goes a long ways. I believe that's the idea. It's just something to that controlled spirit. A couple more verses, 25:28. There's a man who has no control over his spirit. He's no self-control. He's like a city broken into, left without walls. He's just vulnerable to all sorts of mayhem and struggle. 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, hot-tempered man, same idea. So you see that. This is what Proverbs has to say. And you need to understand that all of these talk about the folly. There's a foolishness in letting yourself get out of control. There's a foolishness to that. You're not going to make good decisions here. You're not going to exalt what is glorious to God, what is Christ-like, what is godly. And by the way, you're not going to be walking with the Spirit there. And this needs to come back to that humbleness in the heart and my heart. I need to lower itself before God's rule. Allow Him to guide and allow Him to teach and allow Him to change and transform from within. Number three here. Going back to our text, what's the model of perfect self-control? Who's the model and example? It is God. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and God are the perfect model. If Christian love is Christ-like love, and the goal of our maturity and growth in the Lord is to become Christ-like, we want to become Christ-like, then what do we do when we are entangled in a sin and sin is so easily entangling and drawing us into this type of activity or actions or responses of anger? What do? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to Him. We want to look to the Father first, Exodus 34, verse 6. He says this about Himself that I find so intriguing, so compelling. Exodus 34 in verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger, abounding in that steadfast love. A perfect model is our God. Slow to be provoked by us and our petty sinfulness. Slow to retaliate. Slow to judge. Slow to punish. Well, wait a minute. Now, didn't we just see that in chapter 32 where he was stirred up by their making of that golden calf? Well, a year in, months in, and the testing of that, there are certain things that stir God's immediate wrath, but God did not destroy them, did he? He could have. Quite frankly, he should have, if we think in terms of his perfect justice and holiness. But it's because he is slow to anger, slow to make a retaliation and judgment here. He is merciful, patient with the world. 2 Peter 3 talks about the patience of God. He's actually mocked. Our Christianity is mocked because where is the coming of the Lord? Where is the judgment of God? It's just kind of gone on day after day, year after year, century after century. There's no second coming of the Lord, this, that, and the other. They're actually glorifying the patience of God. But Peter says, a day is like 1,000 years to him. His judgment will come, but he is patient with you. He is slow to anger and waits for those to repent. Keeps loving kindness to thousands. It's a contrast to that slow to anger, quick to forgive. If we're to be like God, if we're to be godly, we must become slow to anger. Jesus Christ, look to him. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the text you need to keep in mind. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Moms, how's that going during the day with the kids? You get reviled, you get disobeyed, you get a snarky comment or reaction from your kid. Do you revile in return? Are you like Christ? When he suffered, he did not threaten. I threatened a few times. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So here is Jesus, the example of this perfect love, perfect patience on display in his arrest, his trials, his beatings, his crucifixion, all the way through. Think about it. Slandered, mocked, accused falsely, led before his enemies, struck in the face, spit on, beat upon, accused that he was demon-possessed, accused of being a bastard son, or at least we are sons of Abraham. We're not illegitimate children. He said that he cast out demons by Beelzebul. He was slandered as a glutton and a drunkard and a companion of sinners. Arrested, bound, flogged, crown of thorns pressed on his head, stripped naked, exposed before the crowds, compared with a terrorist, condemned as an insurrectionist, and just mocked repeatedly. He's led down what's called the Via Dolorosa now, the road where he bore his cross for part of it, crowds shouting at him in derision. He was pierced with nails, then pierced with a spear, then crucified on the roadside, taunted from the cross by his enemies. Even the fellow criminals were taunting him. If he's the Son of God, let him come down. Let God answer his prayers. Let God come to his rescue. Mocked, he never opened his mouth. He was not provoked at that point to come to his own self-defense. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is perfect love. This is a person who perfectly is not irritated to come to my own defense. That's the perfect model of self-control and love is our Christ. And if we're to walk as he walked, react as he reacted, respond as he did to those who come against us and provoke us and things that happen, they disrespect us, things aren't going very well, this person has a bad attitude or a bad personality, I can't stand them, and on we say these things. If we're to become like Jesus, it necessitates that we not be provoked to sinful anger. to not be quick to fly off the handle and not let our, you know, this inner lawyer kind of take over and start developing in our thoughts that plot of how I'm going to just bring this person out and expose their sin that's worse than mine and come to my self-defense. We got that little inner lawyer going on all the time. We need to fire the inner lawyer. Number four, it's exercise self-control. The exercise, how do you do this? I'm telling you all this, and yep, it's foolishness to let my temper rule the day and let my flesh rule the day. Turn to Galatians 5. But how do I live like Christ? How can I get this under control? How can I defeat that inner pride and fleshly anger that always seems to get in the way and come out at the wrong time and just ruin things? Well, the answer to that is in Galatians here, verse chapter 5, verse 14. Let me just read these for you and we'll conclude with this. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I mean, this anger, this provocation, this type of activity, this type of attitude is just going to consume you. But he says, listen, there's the law that calls you to love your neighbor as yourself. But how do I obey that? How do I live in love and not start biting and devouring? Here it is, verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You need to walk by the Spirit. Now, just real quickly, the Corinthians were eating each other alive. If they walk by the Spirit, if they walk by the Spirit's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's fantastic. Well, what does that mean? Simple. You can't do this on your own strength. Don't just try to willpower yourself to defeat your own flesh. You can't do that. It's the Spirit who's doing that in your life. It's his work of sanctification in your life. He's there if you're a believer, and he is working in a war against your flesh there in the next verse. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the law are evident. The works of the flesh are evident. Here they are. You know, you see the whole list there. Rivalries, anger, the fleshliness, the strife, the enmity, the divisions. This is Corinth right there. And he's saying, but if the Spirit of God is in control and you're walking by the Spirit, instead what happens is the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There it is. So I got to walk by the Spirit. I'm dependent upon the Spirit. We want to get even with people. But we must yield to the Spirit. We want to fight back, but we need to yield to the Spirit and his work in our life, to be filled by him, which means to be obedient to his word and his will, totally given over to what his desires are in our heart. And this means you cannot just let your flesh go and have its way and call that my personality. We must engage in the inner war and engage in the work that's being produced into Christ's likeness. His goal is to make you like Christ. Cooperate with that. Live by the word. Allow him to teach you. Allow him to tell you, don't do this. Don't fall into this trap. Don't give in to the flesh. I'm at work in your heart. Be filled by the Spirit. You have to cooperate with the Spirit and stop cooperating with the flesh. You are dependent upon him to defeat this sin within. And thus the fruit of the Spirit will begin to flow. He'll give you the supernatural grace, long-suffering character, that patience to bear up. He'll put those things into your heart and make you a sweet spirit that'll be different than what it was before. And there are two basic areas that he works in this way. Through the Word of God. You have to be a person of the Word, yielded and submitted to the Word of God. And by the way, through tests and trials. He lets those things into your life to kind of expose the weakness is there to help you. You got to respond to his work by yielding to his word. The word of God reproves, corrects, teaches, trains you in what? Righteousness. That's what he's using the word of God for in your life. You got to be a person in the word. Memorize scripture, Meditate on Scripture, read Scripture, listen to Scripture preached, taught. Just be a person of the Word. Let your heart be filled with the truth. And then you respond to His providence in your life by gratefully and wisely receiving His chastening, His refining, His testing, His molding of your character through trials and sufferings. This doesn't happen overnight with a prayer. It happens through hard times and tests, things that typically would cause you to be irritable, but instead you now can cling to the resources Christ gives. Say, I will not respond to the flesh. I will not give in to my flesh. I will do what the Spirit wants me to do here. This is how you battle this. In everything, really, especially this area, self-control is called for and exercised. So how's it going? How's it going? What times do you see yourselves becoming more easily provoked? Note those times. That's when you desperately need the Spirit of God to work the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And you pray in that time. You cling to the Word of God. You prepare your heart. We need to be repenters in this. Otherwise, Proverbs says it will eat us for lunch. We'll fall the way of foolishness. We need to set us on the path of making decisions that are good rather than the rash decisions. This is our call. How foolishly it is to let ourselves be provoked. It's like shooting a mosquito with a cannon. I mean, it's just foolish. Why do we let ourselves explode like that? And the cannon, it goes off, and all our work just gets destroyed. All that we've been doing in the relationships and building up just gets obliterated because of what's going on in here. It's sinfulness. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for teaching us these things and going over time on this, but it is such a critical area of growth and maturity that we all need. And it just seems a guarantee. I can almost promise that sometime today we will be provoked by those whom we love. And Lord, we need to understand and see this the way you see it. What foolishness is this? The hot temper. One is like a man, is a city without walls. Lord, help us and teach us. Show us through the Spirit of God how we ought to live, to become like Christ. Help us to learn from Jesus and learn from you, God the Father, of how you are, that we can be godly and Christ-like. Help us to repent. Some of us need to repent more than others, it seems, but I think all of us have this trial here, this suffering, this issue, this vice. We all struggle with this one. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us. And I thank you, Lord, for teaching us and that you are so merciful and so gracious and so forgiving, so slow to anger. And we're thankful for that. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.